several weeks now that we've been, well, this is the second week that we've been discussing it together, but for myself, several weeks that I've been studying and thinking about the subject of God's love. And I wanted to ask you a question this morning. Is God's love unconditional? Unconditional love is a phrase that we hear a lot about these days, and it's one that's become very important in our culture. Unconditional love, what does it mean? Well, I was reading a blog by Justin Taylor on thegospelcoalition.org, and he was writing about this subject, asking the question, and he decided that God's love is better than unconditional. See, unconditional love, he writes, carries a load of cultural baggage wedded to words like tolerance, acceptance, affirmation, benign, and okay. And a philosophy that says love should not impose values, expectations, or beliefs on another. In fact, humanist psychologists, even have a term for it, unconditional positive regard. That's a concept that Carl Rogers penned. And there you see that unconditional love, of course God's love is unconditional in the pure sense of the word unconditional. That is, without conditions. God showed His love towards us when we were His enemies. God showed His love towards the ill-deserving. God gave His love unconditionally when we could not merit or deserve or call forth anything but just hatred. God showed His love. And in that sense, it was unconditional. However, in the sense that people often think of unconditional love today, in the Carl Rogers type of sense of unconditional positive regard, that idea that it's wrong to impose values or beliefs on another person, this is something that God's love is better than. I want to read a little bit from Carl Rogers on what he wrote on positive regard. He said, "Unconditional positive regard is when one person is completely accepting toward another person. This is not just a show of acceptance, but an attitude that is then demonstrated through behavior." Rogers indicated that for a humanistic type of therapy to work, the therapist had to have this for the client. And further, unconditional positive regard can be facilitated by keeping in mind Carl Rogers' belief that all people have the internal resources required for personal growth. Rogers' theory encouraged other psychiatrists to suspend judgment and to listen to a person with an attitude that the client has within himself the ability to change without actually changing who he is. Now, this is very different from what we find out about human beings according to the scriptures. An anthropology that is built on the revelation of God's word reveals that man does not have within himself the ability to change. In fact, God said it in this way through the prophet Jeremiah, "Can the leopard change his spots? Or can a man change the color of his skin? Neither can you change who are accustomed to doing evil." In fact, the scripture uses the picture of slavery, the picture of the slave who must obey his master of sin and cannot change masters unless God acts directly. The power to change is not found within man, but it is found within God and in the grace of God. And therefore, this sense of unconditional positive regard is unbiblical, but that God's love is even better. God's love does not impose values, expectations, or beliefs on another. In His love, in His justice, He will impose the proper values of righteousness and justice throughout the earth, bringing the sinner, bringing the tyrant, bringing the evildoer to justice. But in God's love, He instead transforms. He instead renews. He instead creates new life where there was not life before. And this is where love is found, in the person of Jesus Christ. We used the illustration last week of oxygen. And here you still see some of the outline there from last week. We're right in the middle of it in the attributes of charity. But the oxygen comes into our bodies, and I wasn't quite sure of the number last week, but did you know that there are 100 trillion cells in your body if you're an average-sized adult? 100 trillion cells. That's bigger than the national debt. That's pretty amazing. Each one of those cells needs oxygen. The oxygen comes into the cell and combines with the glucose molecule to produce ATP. which is what the cells run on. It's their energy source so that the cells can do their thing, reproducing, working, functioning in the body according to each different body part. And so the whole body receives this oxygen that comes in through our lungs into the bloodstream, and the bloodstream carries it out to the body, and there is an abundant supply of oxygen within the bloodstream at all times. And when you're sitting right now listening and thinking requires a lot of oxygen in the brain uses up a lot of it, you are only using about 20 to 25% of the oxygen that's in the blood. And the rest of it just goes around and goes around until it finally needs to be used. But when a part of the body starts to really be exercised, like your brain right now, then more oxygen flows out of those capillaries carrying the hemoglobin to release into the cells that are working harder. And that's the way it is in the body of Christ. Now, you don't have a storehouse of grace within yourself to meet every possible situation you might face. However, if you are in the body of Christ and you know where the power is found in the blood, then whenever you're called upon to work harder for the Lord, you'll find that the supply is there. The oxygen, the love that is needed in order to speak that kind word, in order to go and visit that person who is feeling lonely, in order to write the letter that needs to be written, in order to sit down and do the work that needs to be done in love for God and for your neighbor, the power is there in the blood, ready to flow into those who are ready to function in the body of Christ. So that the love here in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is really about the power in which everything that is done in the body of Christ is enabled. It's indispensable, as Paul writes here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And our goal in studying 1 Corinthians chapter 13 last week and this week in part 2 is that we would learn to love more. Now, that we would make greater use of the love of God, bringing it into our lives in order to accomplish more good works that God has given us to do, and to do all that we do in the power of God's love, because His resources are unlimited. We already discussed the first three verses. We're in the middle of our study here on the attributes of charity. I wish we were in the middle. Actually, we're just on the second one. I only got through one attribute of charity last week, and that one was patience. So it's good that we started with patience, because you need some patience when you're listening to long preaching like this. But the real church growth is the big idea, not only for this series, but what we've been covering for, the last 5-6 months together. When Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12 have taken us from the general plan of the church down to the specifics in the body of Christ, specifically in this area of spiritual abilities, spiritual gifts, how is it that God has provided each member of the body of Christ in order to cause the church to grow and bring glory to God. And love is at the heart of it all in each one of those verses, each one of those passages that we looked at. Last week we talked about the first one in the list, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, love is patient. We could all use more patience, and sometimes we wish we could just pull off a little tab and have all the patience that we needed. But you can't buy patience like you can buy a kitty that's being advertised on the street. Now, patience only comes from one place. It only comes from love. And love, real love, only comes from one place. It comes from Jesus Christ. In fact, as you read through this passage, you could read it, and every time you see the word love, replace it with the name of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is patient. Christ Jesus is kind. Christ Jesus is not jealous. Christ Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. He does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek His own. He is not provoked. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. Christ Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Christ Jesus never fails. And it's a wonderful way to read this passage. And here, patience, then, being the first in the list. And we talked a lot about this last week, so we're just going to review very quickly. Patience is not dispensing justice quickly, waiting before bringing judgment to pass in a situation. Doesn't mean that judgment will never come, but that God is patient. He suffers long. And I really love that King James translation of this word patience, long-suffering. Love suffers long. And here are many different verses that we looked at last week. Especially I enjoyed the Proverbs that meant so much to me in my young Christian life on exercising patience. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, Proverbs 14:29. But he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. And there, that slow to anger, that long-suffering. And Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Great verses there on that subject in Proverbs. And notice how many verses, and this is just the ones that I really like, and we could get a lot more verses on patience. The whole Bible is filled with teaching on this. This is the heart of the Bible. The heart of revelation of God is the love of God revealed in so many spectacular facets. And this facet, the first one of this diamond, is patience. But we got to keep moving, because we got a lot to cover. Now notice that patience is in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22, it's a great verse, been made into a great song. But what I want you to notice about Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, is that the fruit is singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And the first one in the list really summarizes them all. Love is patient. And they're both in the fruit of the Spirit, and love is the first one mentioned. But there's another one that's there in that list that also occurs here in 1 Corinthians 13 on love, and that is kindness. I love this note. Was found actual picture. Somebody left a note here that they picked up somebody's stuffed kitty, and thinking about the little child that was going to be looking for their stuffed kitty, and so they rescued it and left a note. And I'm thinking, boy, if Elise lost her stuffed kitty, she'd be so happy if she found a note like this saying that somebody had found it and we could go get that stuffed kitty. This is an example of kindness. Doing something for someone that they're going to be benefited by, that you don't have to do, you're not required to do, but you just do it because you're kind-hearted towards that person. Love is kind. The word kind doesn't get the full force in English that I think you have in the original, because you know we say things like, well, it's very kind of you to say so. And that's probably when we think of kindness the most, is just when somebody says something nice. Well, saying something nice is not really the full idea that's behind this word. Love is kind. In fact, sometimes this word is translated as good. Look with me at some of the other uses of this word. Luke chapter 9, go back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5 and verse 39. Luke 5:39. This word is used quite a lot in Scripture, but I picked this one out because it's somewhat unusual, and I think it gives a good insight into what the word means. Luke 5:39, Jesus is giving the parable of the old garment, the new garment, the old wine, the new wine, the new wineskins. And he's talking about the wine in verse 39. He says, "No one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." Now, I'm not going to teach on what this parable means right now, but I want you to just notice that the word good is used here. And the enough is in italics, which means that it's been added. But really it just says, the old is good. The good here is the same word that we have in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is kind. It's good. It does good. People are into doing good these days. And people will talk about randomly doing good as an act of kindness, you know, like paying for the meal for the person behind you in the drive-thru, and just doing something nice for somebody, doing something good for somebody that's totally unexpected and totally not required. Well, the kind of kindness and goodness that we're talking about here is not just random, sporadic, but the love of God is that all the time. It is always looking out for the other person's interests. It is always trying to do good for other people, something that's going to be useful to them, something that they need. It's always looking to serve others instead of looking to be served. That's the idea of this word, good, kind. It has that idea of good usefulness. I want to be useful to you. That's what kindness is. And it's not just once in a blue moon, surprise you with some usefulness. Wow, didn't expect that. But it's, I'm always wanting to be useful to you. I'm here for you. It's about you. That's the love that we're talking about. Look also at Luke chapter 6, verse 35. While we're in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus teaches, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High." That word, the phrase "do good," it's the same word that we have as "kind" in 1 Corinthians 13. To do good to others. Notice that the first attribute of love is passive. It's patient. It's long-suffering. When others are not doing good to us, we bear with it. We bear up under it. We don't act to repay them for the evil that they do to us. Instead, what does love do actively? It bears with others, and it is good and kind to them. As Jesus says, love your enemies and do good. If your enemies are doing bad to you, love bears with that and then does good back to them. Because that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. We were his enemies. We were hating him. We were blaspheming him. We were ignoring him. We were pretending like he didn't exist. And he came to do good for us. He didn't need us. He could have created a whole bunch of new people from the stones, he said. But instead, he chose to do good at great cost to himself. And that's the kind of love that we're talking about. It's a big idea. It's an extreme kind of kindness. It's not just saying, "You look nice today." That's not the kind of kindness that we're talking about, although it could be an element. It's not wrong to tell somebody, "You look nice today." But love goes a lot more beyond that and says, "I want to serve you and be useful to you in what you really need." 1 John 3:16, you can jot it down. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." To be a Christian means that you have people sitting next to you who will lay down their life for you. "I will die for you" when Christ tells me to die for you. And you will die for me when Christ tells you to die for me. Because we serve the Lord Christ. And he is worthy of all of our obedience, even to the point of death. Who can tell how much we owe him? We are a part of this army together, the best army in the world, where every one of us would lay down our life for our neighbor. Now you say, "Well, sometimes it certainly doesn't seem that way." Well, we still fall short, don't we? But that doesn't mean that the grace of God is not real and is not active, and that people are not laying down their lives for each other in little ways all the time, saying, "This is what would be good for me, but I'm not going to do that with my next couple hours because I'm going to do this because it's going to benefit the church." That's part of laying down your life in a little way. And you do that constantly over a lifetime, and you develop that character. You know, the soldiers in the army who will lay down their lives for one another, they still sometimes get into arguments. They still sometimes fight over who gets to choose what to watch on television. But when they get into that foxhole, and it comes down to it, and they're fighting for the guy on their left, and he's fighting for the guy on his right, that's where you see the unity. And so it is in the body of Christ. Sometimes we might fight, sometimes we might argue, sometimes we might be selfish. But when it comes down to it, and we're under fire, and we're serving the Lord, we're in it together, and we'll die for each other. That's love. Go with me to Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Too many verses to go to all of them, but just got to hit some of these. Paul's pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, followed by Titus, the last of his letters before you get into the general epistles at the big book of Hebrews. I want to look at Titus chapter 3, verse 4. "When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy statement. You see, it's the kindness of God that appeared in Jesus Christ. It's the fact that He is good and does good and is willing to sacrifice Himself in order to be a benefit to others that we know what love is. We know what kindness is because we are saved by it. If you could see into hell right now, if you could look with spiritual eyes and see the just punishment that your sin deserves, if you could see the lake of fire, if you could see the burning, if you could hear the cries and the gnashing of the teeth, and then you could have your eyes turned to heaven, and you could see the blessedness, you could see the peace, you could see the joy, you could see the love, you could see the presence of God and His holiness, and you recognize that what Jesus Christ did was He plucked you from hell, and He took you to heaven against your desert, and it cost Him, then you know what love is. And Jesus would say, go and do likewise. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Well, after the first two, love is patient and love is kind, Paul switches then to verbs. He describes next God's love with 12 verbs, seeing what love looks like in action. Kind of like old baseball cards. I used to collect baseball cards when I was a kid. I don't know if they still do in-action baseball cards. Anybody collect baseball cards now? No? Yeah. Kind of a dying hobby. But back then, you know, they used to have, everybody was pictured close up. You could see their face. But then they'd also have some in-action cards, you know, where you could actually see the guy hitting the ball or jumping up and catching it on the fence or things like that. Well, so these next 12 descriptions of love are that love in action. Not just the close-up picture of love's face, but now you get to see what does love look like when it goes out and plays the game. And so let's take a look at a few of those this morning. First one is that love is not jealous. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. And the verb here is one that is used commonly in the New Testament. It is one that is used commonly when writing to the Corinthians. And this is a negation of what love is not, because the Corinthians were having a trouble with love in this area, in this way. Their lack of love was showing up in jealousy. You come back to the previous chapter where we started this series in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verses 15 to 18 again. Chapter 12, verse 15. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, is it for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? So the members of the body were looking at each other and saying, I wish God had made me to function the way that you function. I wish that I got the attention and I got the respect that you get because of what you get to do in church. But I don't get to do that. So I guess I'm just going to do nothing. That's jealousy. And love is not jealous. Also, back in chapter 3, verse 3 of the same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, jealousy was manifesting itself in factions. Paul tells this church, you are still fleshly. That is, they're still acting like sinful people. You are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? And so jealousy was a premier problem in this Corinthian church. And that's why the first thing that Paul says love is not, is that it is not jealous. It doesn't act jealously. This word jealousy comes from a root word, most likely, that means to be hot or to boil. And that gives you a very picturesque idea of what it means to be jealous. You're hot, you're boiling. Listen to some of what the Old Testament says about jealousy. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? That's Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is fierce, anger is a flood,
But who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy may be the most powerful emotion that exists. Even greater than wrath or anger, according to Proverbs 27, verse 4. Also, in the Song of Songs in the Old Testament, chapter 8 and verse 6, it's a song of love. And this is what it says: "Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." When you're talking about jealousy, you're talking about something that's very, very powerful. He likens it to being as powerful as the grave. Nobody can overcome the grave, and so jealousy has that kind of power. Nobody can overcome it. It takes hold of you, and you're boiling, and you're out of control. You become jealous when something is so valuable to you, and it becomes threatened. Case of the Corinthians, they were becoming jealous because they were valuing honor. They were valuing people's reputation. And when somebody would come along and threaten their honor and their reputation and their name, then they'd get jealous for their what they really were passionate about. And then that would lead to factions, arguing, strife, all kinds of evil. It's many different things we can be jealous of others. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, 17, chapter 13, verse 45, and chapter 17, verse 5, in each one of those three verses, the Jews are jealous of the Christians because the Christians are making converts. And the Jews, are losing them if they're going from the Jewish synagogue to the Christian church. And that jealousy led the Jews to persecute the leaders of the church, putting them in prison and flogging them. It led them to arguing, debating in a divisive and mean-spirited manner. And it also led to mob tactics, even attacking and beating people without trial. Jealousy is a powerful force that drives many evil things that happen in the world. And the reason why people are jealous is because they don't know love. They think that your interests and my interests are opposite. Because I've set myself on some idol, and you've set yourself on the same idol, and now we're competing for it. Just like if two men were fighting over a woman. She's my heart's idol. You're my competition. I'm going to do anything that I need to do to get rid of my competition and get ahead of my competition. That's jealousy. Now, jealousy can actually be a good thing. Remember that quote from Song of Songs? "Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." God is described over and over again in the Bible as being a jealous God. So jealousy in and of itself is not evil, but it's what you are jealous for and what that jealousy causes you to do that determines whether or not it is a good jealousy or an evil jealousy. Paul wrote to the Corinthians a little bit later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." A godly jealousy, a jealousy that God's people would be devoted to God. That's a good kind of jealousy. Then the protection and the fire that you would see coming from somebody to protect that is a good thing. And so Paul is able to write these letters with passion and with zeal. Not with an ungodly jealousy that hurts people, but with a godly jealousy that protects them. In the Old Testament book of Nahum, God said this: "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." He is a jealous and avenging God. The Bible makes that very clear. And no matter what any preacher might tell you, God's word stands. This word jealousy can also be translated as zeal. And it is translated as zeal in Revelation 3:19, "Be zealous and repent." It's translated as zeal in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, where we are commanded to be zealous for good deeds. Same word, be zealous for good deeds. And then also Jesus himself is described with this word when it says, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." and the zeal that consumed Christ when he drove out the money changers, he was jealous for God's glory, and he was acting to protect that glory.
Even though there is a good side to jealousy, the Scripture warns us very often against the bad side of jealousy, of being jealous for our idols instead of being jealous for God. And how often we pretend to be zealous for God when we're really being zealous for our idol. We marry God's purposes and God's name to our own, and we think that we are being godly, when in fact we have prostituted godly jealousy. Come over to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Right after the book of Hebrews and right before the letters of Peter, you have this letter that the Apostle James, the Lord's brother, wrote to the Jewish church. And here at the beginning of chapter 4, the question comes, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, which wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. We have lusts. We have desires. And here, speaking of sinful lusts and sinful desires, and James is writing to Christians. And the arguing and the fighting and the backbiting and the gossiping and the disunity and the chaos, it's because we want their toys that God has given to them, and we're going to use unworthy means to get them. I want your position. I want your honor. I want the good things that people are saying about you, I want them to say them about me. And if somebody's going to build you up, then I'm going to mitigate it. Well, you know, the only reason why he's so good at that is because blah, blah, blah. You can tell whether or not you're jealous by whether or not you can hear your peers praised without any desire to take away from that praise. You can hear somebody who's doing the same thing you are, at the same period of life that you are, another guy on your soccer team, another guy at your work, another mom, at the same period in life, and somebody starts to talk about how wonderful they are. And you say, yes, they are wonderful, and this is why. Or you say, well, what about this? Or, they're not so great. The other day I saw this. That's jealousy. A work of the flesh, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, as opposed to a work of the Spirit, that love is. Pretending to be jealous for God's cause, we tear down brothers and sisters to build ourselves up in our ministry. We have to be very careful that we're not acting out of this spirit of jealousy. All right, we got time for one more. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. The pufferfish up there. Because the word arrogant means to inflate. To have an inflated view of yourself. And this is not what love does. It's common, it's natural for us to start to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, when the world has humanist psychologists who tell us that the power to change is within ourselves, and that it's wrong to impose morals and values on another person, they have an inflated view of humanity, an inflated view of themselves. They think they have the power to change. They think that the world revolves around them, that from them and to them and through them are all things, and to them be the glory forever, and they're wrong. They're created beings. They're dependent beings. And not only that, but they're fallen, sinful, helpless, powerless beings who are completely dependent upon the grace of God. But love takes a low place and recognizes, I am what I am, and therefore I don't brag and I don't become arrogant. Bragging. Type in bragging on Google And you'll get a lot of pictures of professional wrestlers coming up. They're paid to do it. It's amazing. Most of us aren't quite that overt in drawing attention to ourselves, and that's what this word basically means. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It means to draw attention to oneself. Here I am. I'm going to show you how great I am. That is not love. That is the opposite of love. Love does not draw attention to oneself. Jesus is the perfect example in all of these cases. Come with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7 and verse 18. When we start to make our decisions in life based upon how will this reflect on me? How will this make people respect me? Instead of making our decisions in life on how can I serve my family? How can I serve my community? How can I serve my church? What good is this going to do for others? Then we've stepped out of the realm of functioning in love and stepped into the realm of functioning in the flesh, in sin. Me, my reputation, my name. How is this going to help me to brag and to become puffed up and inflated? John chapter 7 and verse 18. I don't know if you recognize this from reading the gospel, but Jesus got a lot of attention when he was ministering. He was raising people from the dead. He was opening the eyes of people who were blind. He was doing things that no man had ever done before. And that gets people's attention. But he did these things that got attention in a way that did not draw attention to himself. And we know this because people would come to him and they'd say, "Wow, you're amazing. You just fed 5,000 people from a Lunchable. Can you do it again?" And he'd say, "No, I'm not going to do it again. Even though that would draw lots of attention to me and make me very popular. Instead, I'm going to teach you about the bread of life. And I'm going to teach you about the bread of life in such a way that you're going to hate me and reject me and walk away and ultimately crucify me." Because he wasn't out to get a following. He wasn't out to get attention. He wasn't out to become the most popular preacher in the world. He was out to save people. And to point them to the truth. Not to do his own will, but to do the will of God. And so here we see in John chapter 7, verse 18, these words of Jesus: "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking of the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him." No unrighteousness in Christ, because he always did the things that were pleasing to the Father, and he always sought to bring glory to God the Father in everything that he said and everything that he did. That's love. It was love for God that motivated him, that drove him, that got him up in the morning, that made him work hard, that made him meet thousands of people and minister to their needs, that pray all night for his disciples and to work to the point of exhaustion so that he's sleeping on the boat in the middle of a hurricane. It's because he was driven by love for God and love for people. Not drawing attention to himself, not seeking his own glory. I love Proverbs again on this subject. Proverbs 25:27, you got to write it down. It's a great one to quote to yourself. I quote it to myself often. "It is not good to eat much honey," right there, "and nor is it glory to search out one's own glory." That's the important part right there. That's a sticker. Seeking out your own glory is like eating too much honey. Yeah, glory is a good thing. God creates us in his image. He gives us honor. He sets us above every other creation that he's made, and he's crowned us with that glory and honor, as it says in the Old Testament book of Psalms. But when you start to make that glory that he's given you your idol, you start to seek it out, that's not good. Just like it's great to eat sugar and dessert. But if you start to only eat sugar and dessert, and you make that your God, it's not healthy at all. So in the same way, making your honor, your glory, your God, is self-destructive. It is not glory to seek out one's own glory. And then also Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2, "Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." So whenever you're tempted to say something nice about yourself and to build yourself up, remember this proverb: let somebody else do it. Not your own lips. You don't call attention to yourself like a more modest professional wrestler. And this, of course, is closely related to not being arrogant. As I said, the word arrogant means to be puffed up. It means to be inflated like a hot air balloon or like a puffer fish. Look at 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos," that these things refer to his teaching on stewardship in verses 1 through 5. "I figuratively applied these to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior?"
I do. The other guy regards himself as superior. So who's superior? You're both inferior, because neither of you have what really counts: love. Who regards you as superior? My mom thinks I'm great. She might be biased. What do you have that you did not receive? So the first thing is you're fooling yourself if you think you're superior, most likely. Because chances are, so you're not. 50-50 chance that you're superior than the person sitting next to you, okay? Now, even if you are superior in one little way, which doesn't count for anything compared to love, what do you have that you didn't receive? See, I'm a self-made man. I had to work, I had to claw, I had to scrape to become what I am today. God gave you your claws, He gave you your scrapers, He gave you your energy to work. He's the one who made you what you are. You wouldn't have lasted 5 seconds without His oxygen. Now, we tend to think we're superior when we're not. We tend to think that we're self-made men when we're not. That's not wisdom. It says, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? This puffed up, this inflated sense of self that is not realistic. This is a big problem in Corinth. Look at the same chapter, verses 18 and 19. "Now some have become arrogant," there's that same word, "inflated, as though I were not coming to you." Paul's going to have to come and deflate some people. "I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their deeds, their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" See, the word of God, it knocks down those who are proud, and it builds up those who are humble. So you might as well get humble, so God's word can build you up. Otherwise, you're going to be spending a lot of time getting knocked down before you can finally get to the low enough where God can build you up the right way. Because He doesn't want you full of arrogance. He doesn't want you full of emptiness. He wants you full of Christ. And so He's got to knock you until you get empty, and then fill you up with glory. Real glory, not the glory that we go after. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. "You have become arrogant, have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Here their arrogance is manifest in the fact that they will not discipline somebody in the church for being immoral because they think they're too spiritual for that. They think, we're so spiritual, immorality doesn't even faze us. It doesn't even count. It doesn't matter what you do with your body because, hey, we're spiritual. And so, you can be immoral and it doesn't affect you because you have gotten to a higher plane in your consciousness. And this is the type of thinking that is going on in Corinth, the type of arrogance that is happening there. And then also chapter 8 and verse 1. "Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Again, you probably heard it translated, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, edifies. And so we have to be careful. We think we know stuff, we start to become arrogant. And as soon as you become arrogant about what you know, then the Scripture tells you, you don't yet know the way you ought to know. Because if you know anything about spiritual truth and yourself, you know that truth makes you humble. And so we want to learn those first lessons of love and humility. The greatness of charity, I like the word charity, the greatness of love
We're learning about the attributes of charity. We'll finish it up next week. And remember that this is all in the context of spiritual gifts, our ministry to one another, our ministry in the body of Christ. Love counts more than every other gift. It's what makes every other gift valuable and useful and beautiful. But without love, it's all empty. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are love, that in love you gave what we needed, your Son. I can't imagine giving my Son for an enemy, but your love is so great that that's what you did. And that's how we know what love is. So Lord, fill us with that Spirit of Christ, fill us with that love that teaches us to be humble, to teaches us to not be arrogant or drawing attention to ourselves. Give us that love that sets ourselves to be useful to other people and to not seek to use people for our own interests. Give us that kind of love that suffers long when people do try to use us, and allow us to just, in your terms, in your way, be useful to them by telling them the truth, by ministering in grace, and by bearing long under this suffering that is only for a moment. And we look forward to that world of perfect love that is coming when Christ returns very soon. And it's in His name we pray for the grace. Amen.